So before I get started, I'd like to just take a moment to do something we don't do enough, and that's to say thank you to you and your church, just to honor you for just a second. These last, 5 or 6 years that y'all have been coming down with us, it's been a great time, and without your church's participation, without your financial help, without all the prayers, the ministry could not have become what it did. And I can honestly say that the groups that came down, that was some of the most fun, the most laughs that I had in the mission field, and I appreciate it. And just want to say thank you to you. I think my wife and daughter would say the same. And you know, it's been a great partnership, and I pray that in the future we're able to continue in some form or fashion. So this morning we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And calling this sermon, "Once Not a People, Now God's People." And so to begin with, I want to start with a question for you. Say, what makes a people? So this is a question that we don't really ever think about, but it's something that we all believe we're a part of something, a part of some group. But what makes a people? I remember back in college, I guess it was my sophomore year, went to the University of Houston, and it was the first year in, 8 or 10 years that they'd gone to a bowl game. And so being a dumb college kid, we decided we were going to go on this road trip from Houston up to Memphis, Tennessee, and go to the Liberty Bowl and watch this game. And so we're driving a group, about 8 or 10 of us, and you know, we were poor, so we were camping our way across, looking for the cheapest food. I mean, it was a classic college road trip. And we were coming through Arkansas, and it was getting late, we were getting hungry, and we saw a Western Sizzler over on the side of the road. And we knew it was a buffet, it was going to be cheap, and it was going to be good, so we, you know, they tend to be pretty consistent. And so we pulled over there, walked in, and we instantly knew that we weren't from Arkansas. And it wasn't anything about us, I don't think, but we walk in the door, you know, there's probably 100-150 people in this restaurant, and they all stop, turn, look at us, and it's just like, I don't know if we should go in and eat or if we should get back in the car and go somewhere else, but, you know, they were a people, and we were not their people, and, you know, some of y'all may have had situations like that yourselves, but you know, it really makes you think. You know, what makes a people? You know, is it where you're born? Is it your government? Is it your culture? Is it religion? I think it's something deeper than that. You know, what makes you an American? You know, what made the Costa Ricans a Costa Rican? You know, there were times we go down to the border of Costa Rica and Panama, and there's people that live, you know, from me to Brother Tommy. But there's this invisible line that goes through there. One side's Panama, the other side's Costa Rica. And if you accidentally call one of them a Panamanian and they were a Costa Rican, or if you call the Costa Rican a Panamanian, they're ready to fight. But they only live 10 feet apart from each other. So what is it? See, I would argue that being a people is it's a heart thing. You know, you've got people that you know, you say, you know, I bleed red, white, and blue because I'm an American. Well, you know, the same colors as Russia right now, too. So you know, I don't know if that's valid or not. But you know, it's something from the heart. It's more than just where you're born or what your government is. And as Christians, you know, we are a people. Ezekiel tells us that God has taken out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. We have a new heart, and that heart makes us the people of God. So let's look at the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The word of the Lord says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The first thing I want you to see in this text is that believers are a blessed people. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that God blesses his people? See, I believe that if you were to go down to Walmart and were to ask people, just pick somebody at random and say, does God bless his people? I think they'd all say yes. I think people truly believe that God blesses. And I will tell you, we went to Walmart last night. It's no different than any other Walmart in the country. I mean, there's you're gonna find some. Yeah, they are people. So the only Walmart to look forward to going to is the one in Costa Rica, because that's where all the rich people go, because it's something special. But every Walmart in the United States is the same. But if you were to ask people, do you believe that God blesses his people? I think they would say yes, but I believe that most people also have a wrong understanding of what blessing is. You see, because for God, in his economy, blessing doesn't look anything like the blessings of the world. It can. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with having money or having health, but his blessing is something deeper than that. So maybe the better question is what does blessing look like? You see, I'm sure some of you know the guy who plays the lottery just to give God a chance. You know that guy? You might be that guy. when that Powerball is getting up there, he's praying to God, saying, oh Lord, let me have the right numbers. I promise I'll put an extra in a plate this Sunday after I win. That's that guy. And most of us would say, I would never do that. But that's when it's at 20 million. But it gets up there about $800-900 million. Yeah, you're thinking a little twice on that. And I was like, yeah, just think what we could do to the church if I had that much money. Yeah, that's what we think. That's what the world thinks. That's the way they approach blessing. Or Lord, just help me get well, and I'll do more for you. Lord, just give me something physical. Give me a blessing here on earth, and I'll do something for you. But that's not how it works. That's a prosperity gospel. And I'll tell you, that prosperity gospel is worldwide. I ran into that all the time in Costa Rica. These people that were just searching for worldly health, worldly goods, and trying to get it through religion. And they were being told that they didn't have enough faith to get it. That if they just believed a little bit more, they'd be blessed. If they would just do a little bit more for the church, God would give them all these physical things. And it's here in the United States as well. Over in Houston, where we're from, one of the biggest churches in the country. I'm not going to name it, but I'm sure you probably know who I'm talking about. They have 52,000 people a week go through that church. 52,000. And they're preaching the exact same thing. How to have your best life now. When it's not about now. It's about eternity. See, health and wealth, they're the words of the day. That's what everybody wants. Everybody thinks they want. But what we do in that is we're trying to obligate God to do something that we have no right to ask him to do. See, we have no authority whatsoever, and we're putting ourselves in his place and saying, God, I'm going to do this, but I expect you to bless me. It doesn't work that way. He chose us.
And so the gospel for most people has been twisted so in such a perverted manner that we're putting ourselves in God's place and giving ourselves authority we were never meant to have. And I believe that a lot of churches have forgotten what it means to be blessed. And like I said earlier, that God's economy doesn't look like ours. You see, because God's blessings are despite our circumstances. So let's go back and look at verse 9 in 1 Peter 2. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So in God's blessing, we have identity. You see, having the identity that God gives us, here in verse 9, the words that you see chosen, royal, holy, we are his possession. These are generous words. These are wonderful descriptions of the identity we have as a believer. If you're not a believer, you don't have any of that. You're not chosen. You're not royal. You're not holy. You're not his possession. You know, we can't say that we're all God's children. It's just those that believe and have that new heart. You see, in this identity, there's dignity. It doesn't matter what your station in life is. You could be the richest person or the poorest person, but you're royalty and you're holy and you belong. There's status there. We can walk into the throne room and talk directly to the king. That's good news. I mean, I couldn't even walk into the mayor's office and talk to the mayor. I mean, we're talking about the king of the universe. That's good news. There's hope. There's protection. We belong. You know, this morning in Sunday school, Brother Tommy was asking you, what is it about the generation today and that just keeps them from coming to church? And what is it the church needs to do to get them engaged and get them back into the church? It's not about programs. It's not about the pastor. It's about the congregation living out this identity, creating a place of belonging, a place that whoever's living out there can find their place. Because we all have neighbors. We all work with people. We all know somebody that's looking for something. They just don't know what they're looking for. And the gospel has room for everybody that's out there. They can find their story in the gospel. This Bible has so many stories about people way more messed up than we are. You can't be more messed up than the stories in the Bible. But we don't know the scriptures well enough to share it. The community doesn't know the scriptures. For a long time in this society, we could go and talk to people about the Bible because we had a similar vocabulary. We had a point of reference that we could go from. That doesn't exist anymore. I mean, if you're born and raised here in Live Oak, how many people here have never been in a church? See, we can use the vocabulary, we can use the words, tell the stories, but they don't know what they mean. So we need to know the scriptures. We need to know what the Bible says, and we need to be able to go out and share that good news and show how they can belong. Second thing. Verse 9, it also says we have a purpose. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel. See, we've been given a great commission to go and make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and to teach them to make new disciples. And I believe that we as a church have traditionally done really well in evangelizing. We do well in baptizing, but discipleship is where churches in general have fallen short. You see, we've got this mentality in the United States that's the job of the professional minister. It's not my job, because I'm here to fill a pew, I'm here to listen, I'm here to receive. But you know, if you're a believer, you've been given this commission just as much as the pastor has. It's your job to make disciples. And if you've made a big enough impact on somebody's life, they may choose you to be the one to baptize them. It doesn't have to be the pastor. And you should be able to teach them to do what you have done. And I will tell you, if you don't, if you haven't been equipped to do that, the Christian life can really become oppressive. And it's a dead-end job you're never going to get out of. If you just keep telling people the same thing and doing the same work, and you never see any growth in the people you're discipling, and you never see them going out and self-replicating, and you don't see the multiplication that's happening in the community. See, that was one of the things in our ministry, that when we started, it was our goal to work ourselves out of a job. It was our goal that by the time we left, that there would be churches that were established to the point that they were self-sustaining and self-replicating, to see them grow to the point where we weren't needed anymore. And I believe with all my heart that that's where we are today, and that's why we came back. That's why I can be here right now and not be worrying about what's going on in Costa Rica. That's why we spent time doing pastors' conferences. And that's why we spent time equipping, providing everything they could need, facilities. We helped them with literature. We helped the church in San Vito to grow where they could take care of needs on the reservation as they came up. To make a copy of a U.S. church, not to make a copy of a U.S. program, but to work with their culture to develop a church that works for them. We have the same basic foundation, same basic truths that are eternal, but a church is going to look different. A church in Live Oak is going to look different than a church in Texas. It's just, culture is different. But you know, that was our goal from the beginning. And I believe that should be the goal of any church, is not just to grow numbers, but to grow disciples, and grow disciples that one day you're sad to see leave, but you know that once they leave, they're going to go and do the same thing somewhere else. And we've kind of fallen short there. I believe the church in America for a long time was just all about getting bigger, getting more numbers and more campuses. And I think we need to refocus and look at ourselves and say, hey, you know, do we just have people, or do we have disciples? Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, believers have a reason. See, unbelievers, they don't have a reason. They're just living life. But when it comes down to it, they could do something different tomorrow. They could do something different next week. But we have a reason. We have a reason for that identity. We have a reason for that purpose. You see, the Lord's gathered us from the four corners of the earth and made us his people. I mean, look around this room. Just take a minute. Just look around here. Outside of faith in Christ, why would this group ever get together? Why would it happen? I mean, you've got people who are... Well, I got one that's been out just as long as she was in, just barely. And we've got people that are closer to the end than they really want to accept. And we've got everything in between. Outside of faith in Christ, why would y'all be together in one place? See, we have a reason, and we need to share that reason. And we have received so much mercy. See, we don't talk about the end very much. We don't talk about when Christ's coming back. We don't talk about the judgment that's coming. If you take a little time reading through your Bible, just do a little search on on the white throne judgment. That should scare you to death if you're not a believer. We get to miss all that wrath. We're saved from that because we've been shown so much mercy. But because we've been shown so much mercy, we should be showing more mercy than anybody that we know. But believers, they can be the most hateful people in the world. And I hate to say that, but you, every one of y'all, I'm sure, have had an experience with a believer, with a Christian, biggest gossip, most judgmental. You know, you've seen that person, see how they're acting. We shouldn't expect the world to look any different than the world. Unbelievers are unbelievers. They're going to live like unbelievers. See, why should we be surprised when a sinner sins? See, we've been shown much mercy. And we know what's to come. I mean, that should break our hearts that there's people out there that are facing that and we're not doing anything about it. And that should be the driving force that sends us out. It's not an obligation. It's not just something to do. It's not just, you know, we need to go witness so that we can get more people in the church. No, we're saving people from hell. But we forget that. So, you know, what I've talked about so far, it's easy to read that and be like, okay, well, that's great. That's what Peter said. But, you know, I can go on about my life. I can believe that, but it doesn't really hold me to anything. But God knew we would think that way. And so he inspired Peter to go on and give us some application. So I'm going to kind of shift gears a little bit, and we're just going to talk a little bit about how to make this real. So, you know, we need to go from believing to action. So in verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." We should live as foreigners. We don't belong here. We live here, but we don't belong here. See, and that's one thing that our time in Costa Rica has really, really affected us. You see, when we were in Costa Rica, we were there for 10 years. We learned the language pretty well. I mean, I think we could live there until the end of time and never fully learn the language. Every day there was some different little cultural nuance that we were learning, and sometimes it would change depending on who you were talking to. And so while we were there, we never truly fit in. We always knew that we were not Costa Ricans. We were living there, but we didn't quite fit in. You know, we weren't born there. We had a heart for the country, but our hearts didn't belong to the country. But now that we're back, we don't really fit in here either. Because there are things that we learned in Costa Rica and things that we picked up and lifestyle that we had, the pace of life, the types of relationships that we built with the people in Costa Rica, the things that we saw, the way that the Lord used us and the way that he's changed us. We don't fit in here either. And I really think that's a good thing. We get so comfortable with where we live that it's easy to forget to share the gospel. It's easy to just go about our lives and never do anything that's anything intentional, anything that's got any kind of eternal value. It's very easy to do that. We just go to work, do our job, come home, see our family for a little bit, go to sleep, repeat it the next day, and just go on about our lives. But, you know, being a foreigner is uncomfortable. And there are times you're just not going to know at all how to relate to somebody, how to fit in. But it's good to be uncomfortable sometimes. It's good to be in that position where where it's just you and God, and say, hey, you know, give me the words, because I don't know what to say. I don't know how to relate to this person. I don't know what to do. So I would encourage you, look for those opportunities. Put yourself in positions where you're a foreigner. You know, live in such a way where you don't look like your neighbors, even if you look like your neighbors. You know, because in that, there are questions that'll come up. People ask, you know, why do you live like this? Why do you do this? And it should be so different that the only response is, well, I got Jesus. I've got a different heart than you. That'll start a conversation. Because they're either going to run away or they're going to want to know more. And both responses are fine. You know where they stand, at least. You know, so we should be foreigners in our spheres of influence, be it your job, be it your home. Gosh, if there's unbelievers in your home, I mean, that's the hardest mission field there is. Maybe even in your church. There's a lot of people that go to church that don't believe. And we need to be foreigners to our former passions. How many of you can remember what you were like before you became a believer? A lot of those things you did before, they're going to still try to get a hold of you. They're going to try to draw you back in. But we don't belong to that anymore. We need to be foreigners to that, as well as the people around us. Verse 12, this is where it gets real. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's going to be a day of visitation. Christ is coming back. And they're either going to be forced to declare that he is Lord, or they'll be glorifying him because they belong to him. And Peter says here that it's our good deeds that we should be known by, and it's those good deeds that are going to play an evangelistic role. You see, actions can be very evangelistic. People see you living different, they're going to start asking why. If you do some kind of humanitarian thing, we did a lot of humanitarian things on the reservation. We put in water projects. We built schools. We built churches. We built bridges. And if we had just gone and done that and never shared the gospel with it, it would have been a complete waste of time and money. Government could have done that. Anybody could have done that. But because there was a gospel, there was impact more than just today. You see, because if you just use words without actions, you're a hypocrite. I mean, we don't want to be called hypocrites, but a lot of times we are. You know, when somebody comes to your door is hungry and you say, well, I'll pray for you and have a good day. It's like, well, you know, might have a loaf of bread in there somewhere you can give them. Tie it together. Do some good works. So we have those churches that have gone prosperity, but we also have churches that have gone so far the other way that don't want to look like their salvation's built on works that they don't do anything. See, we got to find our spot here. We've got to do good works along with sharing the gospel. Just like James says, you know, it's faith without works is dead. But, you know, on the other hand, if you only use actions without words, people are just going to think you're strange. It happens. You know, if you're out there on the street corner just passing out food, you know, half the people are going to think you're trying to poison them. And the other half, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, there's that crazy guy who's out there always doing his thing. And, you know, you don't want to be that either. And I would go a step further. And if you just do good deeds without the gospel,
That's hateful. And let me explain. There was a lady that I knew a long time on the reservation. Her name was Angelica, and she used to be a witch. And if you've ever met anyone that just refuses to die out of spite, that's what I said. Yeah, she refused to die out of spite. That was her. She was just staying alive just because she refused to die. She was old, and she was mean, and for years we would go to her village, and every time we would start to share the gospel, she would start making noise. She'd call the people away. She had a walking stick. She'd start banging it on the floor. She would do everything she could to interrupt. We kept going to her village. We built a school there, brought water to the village, built a church. We shared the gospel so many times. And she tried to curse me one time, and she got pretty upset when it didn't work. But it was he had a chicken that got in my tent, laid an egg, and it was... That's real missions right there, if you're wondering. But one day I got a call from her daughter, and she said, "Hey, Mom's real sick, and we think she's going to die, and she wants to see you." And I said, "Okay, well, come see her. I don't really understand why, because we're not friends." And so I hiked up to the house she was at and walked in, and there was all these ferns and chicken bones and stuff that the witch doctor had hung up and didn't do any good. And Western medicine had failed her as well. And I wasn't really happy to have to make that hike or to go see her, but I said, "Okay, I'm here. What do you want?" And she said, "Hey, I don't know what you believe, or I don't really understand it, but I want you to pray for me." And I said, "Okay, I'll be glad to pray for you. But what do you want? What do you need?" And she said, "Well, I want to get better." And she said, "Well, I don't believe what you believe, but I can tell from all the times you come, you don't pray to the same God I do. And I think your God may be stronger than my God, because I've seen him do things that mine hadn't." And I was like, "Well, so you've seen a little bit of my God. How about my Savior?" I said, "My God is different than yours, but he's got a son. And his name is Jesus. And I know I've shared it when you've been around, but you haven't listened." And it's like, "No, I didn't. I never did. But will you tell me about him now?" And I did. I told her about Christ, told her about the salvation that was available to her, and she accepted Christ right there. And I prayed with her, prayed for her health. I really didn't think she was going to make it through that night. But like I said, out of spite, she did. She survived the night. She's still alive to this day. This was about 4 years ago, and two or three times a year, we get a call where we think Mom's going to die, but she still makes it. And that next day, I got a call from her daughter, and I thought it was the call that she had passed away. And it's like, "Well, Mom's up and walking around. She wants to hike back up to the village." And I was like, "Well, don't let her do that, because that will kill her." And she said, "Oh, no, we're not going to let her hike, but, she's healed." And so, the Lord not only saved her soul, but he saved her life. And if we hadn't spent the time going and building the relationship and doing the things in her village and building that trust with her, she would have never been in the position to accept the words. So we need to do that. You see, and that's what I mean when I say that performing good deeds leads to those questions that can only be answered by the gospel. Because there was no reason for us to keep going back to that village. She didn't want us there. There were other people in the village that didn't want us there. Putting a lot of money, a lot of time, but it was worth it for her. Every one of those hours and nights I was away from the family camping, it was worth it. So this is a question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it for you? That one was worth it for me, but you know, you got excuses. I had excuses. You know, I don't have time right now. I'm tired of doing good. And when's somebody going to do something good for me? I mean, that's human nature. We're going to say that. How many of you said that? I don't want to help you. Somebody needs to help me. You know, I've thought all those things. I have, and I'm a missionary. We would open our homes, and you didn't know what time of the day or night that people would show up asking for money. They might have just been discharged from the hospital 2 a.m. and call us, hey, you know, the bus doesn't run till 11 o'clock. I need a place to stay. Can you fix up, we'd fix up a bedroom. I missed the bus at 11. Can I hang out at your house till 3? Oh, sure, come on over. You never knew. Every day was different. Every day was a disruption. And it was hard. And there were days where we would ask, is this really worth it? But the Bible talks about that too. Galatians 6, verses 8 through 9. And this is Paul. And Paul says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And here's where it just tries to knock you out. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. There are days you're going to want to give up. It'd be the easiest thing to do. Just say, this, I don't think it's worth it. But it is. I mean, I already asked you if you get tired of doing good, and a lot of you nodded your heads. It happens. You see, we were in the field for almost 10 years. And for the last 7, we were seeking the welfare of the Guaymi people. We hosted 77 groups in 7 years. We built or renovated 6 schools. We built or renovated 4 churches. Over 500 people had drinking water because of the projects that the teams did. Trained and equipped pastors, helped the local church, you know, grow and mature to the point where they can continue missional work on the reservation, even if we're not there, or another American. And just as a bonus here, I want you to know that you know, we have this idea. A lot of people in U.S. missions believes that it has to be an American doing the work. It doesn't. We don't need to make a bunch of U.S. churches all over the world, because there's a lot of people that know a lot more out there than we do, and a lot of people that can teach us just as much as we can teach them. You see, we did a lot of things. That's exhausting, all those things that we did. But again, the question was all of that worth it? Was all the teams that y'all sent down, all the money that y'all sent, all the teaching, you know, all the time away from your families, all the time prepping for it, was that worth it? Jeremiah 29:7, and then we'll wrap it up here. And everyone goes to Jeremiah 29:11, but you need to back up a little bit and get a little bit more here. This the Lord speaking to the people of Israel while they are in exile, in Babylonian captivity. The Lord said, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do you feel like an exile? Do you ever feel like you just don't belong? You've been thrown out? It could be in your work. I've had jobs where I was doing all I could to get out. Maybe in your marriage. maybe in your city.
If you're there, seek the welfare where you've been sent, because that's where you're going to find your welfare. See, to seek someone's welfare is to love them. To seek the welfare of your spouse is to love them. To seek the welfare of your city is to love that city. To seek the welfare of another people group somewhere out in the world is to love that people group. But listen to me real close. Love is not convenient. Love is the most exhausting thing that you can do. There are some times that I can be very hard to love. And I think my wife would tell you that. And she'll get so mad at me and puts in so much work to love me. But it's worth it. Because it makes me want to love her back. You know, if you're at that point with your spouse, love your spouse and just seek their welfare and show them that you love them. So again, is it worth it? You know, why should we open ourselves up and love? Why should we love people? Why should we live an inconvenienced life? Why should we interrupt what we're doing and break out of this little bubble that we live in? I'll tell you why. All the things that we did, all those things that the Lord allowed us to do, all the things that He did through us with the bridges and the schools and all the time away from family and the water and the VBSs and the pastors' conferences. I got to baptize 84 people in the 7 years. There's 84 more people who are going to be in the kingdom because of what happened out there. See, we met people from all over the world, and learning from them about what Christianity is for them has made me a better Christian. I understand better than I could have from my U.S. perspective. We made friendships that are going to last until the day I die, and a lot of them will last beyond because we're going to be in heaven together. I didn't even know Live Oak existed before I went to Costa Rica. and I think a lot of y'all might have still thought Costa Rica was an island before you came down there. And so it's not. Unless you count North America, South America, and all that as one big island. Technically, yes, but the way we normally think, it's not. We were blessed by the Lord's creation. We lived in the mountains. We got to see the ocean. We saw volcanoes. I mean, things that these incredibly powerful creations that by seeing them, I have a better idea of my place in relation to God. You don't sit at the base of a volcano that looking at a rock as big as this room that's 20 miles from where it came out of the ground and not say, yeah, God's bigger than me. If he can throw a rock that big 20 miles like that, I'm nothing. At times we suffered. There were times we were hungry. There were times that I had a little can that was full of change, and there were times that's all we had to go get food. There were times we felt real alone. But through it all, the Lord was faithful. So it's worth it. It is worth it.